You got your Bibles, find your places. Gospel of John chapter 6. And listen, we've got a lot to sing about, amen? And man, that's good words. I hadn't heard the song Boundless Love in many, many years. I remember I had a cassette tape that had that song on it, a quartet used to sing. I hadn't heard that in forever, so that was so good. And I love that new song, Hold Me Fast. That's a good song. I like that. It's not about how hard you hold on to Jesus, is it? It's about how he's holding on to us, amen? Because if it was up to me to hang on to him, I'd have let go a long time ago, amen? That's a good word. You ought to get you some heart songs. You know, there ought to be some stuff in your heart that just is it's a song of the heart, you know, that just it speaks to you on a different level. We're wired that way. You know, God's wired us that way to have that emotional response to music. And so we praise the Lord for his gifts that he's given to the folks of our church here. And I'm sitting there doing the math. I'm calculating in my head, you know, and I'm thinking, I was telling my wife the other day, I said, about 20% of our congregation participates in leading worship on a Sunday morning up here. I was like, you know, how many churches do you know that have 20% of the membership that do anything like that? Amen? And so, of course, you take a church that has 1,000 people, that'd be 200 people involved on a Sunday morning. And so percentage-wise, man, we're over the top. That's the way I see it. I go, man, what an amazing thing. You know, God's good. God's real good to us. And so it's been a blessing to study these 12 ordinary men we've been looking at. We're in John 6 today, looking at some of these men, some that are what I call the unsung heroes. That's the way I listed it in your bulletin today as far as who these three men were. We're going to look at three in at one time this morning, these three gentlemen. It reminds me, as I was reading, though, this week, I was looking at an article, and it was talking about the basketball teams that had the most aggressive fans in the nation. And I know some of you immediately are thinking, you know, I think actually the article was probably like who the worst fans were, and you know who ranked number one on that list, Duke University. But anyway, they were number 10, I think, on the list. But Carolina was in there too, and it was talking about the teams that you could play against and where you didn't want to go play as an away game, and that's what the article was written about because of all the NCAA tournament stuff that was coming up, and it was talking about how aggressive the fans were, and they went from stadium to stadium, arena to arena, and told little snippets about each group, and of course, probably the most prominent in the entire nation were the Cameron Crazies. That was the way they led the article out, was to say these are some of the craziest people, you know, when you go to play against them. And you can imagine each one of your teams maybe has a crazy group of fans, but some schools are just better than others. And as we get into this tournament season, the last few weeks of the year, if you have been in this neck of the woods for long, you know this is a basketball country and around here, and everybody's watching either ACC or NCAA or whatever else, or if you can't make it, you go to NIT. But nonetheless, you know, not to say anything about stools up the road in Raleigh, but anyway, there's a tension, isn't it, about the fan base in this area, and y'all know I'm picking, all right, y'all know I'm kidding. But with that being said, man, right now, this time of year, they're wearing shirts they hadn't worn in years. They're wearing all their paraphernalia. They're putting stuff in their yards. They're sending emails to their friends they don't even talk to. They're saying all kinds of stuff about basketball now. And if you've ever been to a game before, though, where it was a blowout, right? I mean, things just didn't go your way. If you've ever been to one of those kind of things, have you ever been there when the fans leave early? You know what I mean? Like, you know, you're at the game, and all of a sudden, they know their team is lost, and they know everything's over with, and they're going, you know, and the other team's holding up car keys, like, y'all better go crank the bus, you know what I mean? Y'all just need to go on home. And you see the people just exit the arena, 2 minutes left, 3 minutes left. They're trying to beat the folks to Applebee's or whatever they're doing, you know. They're just trying to get out, you know. Things didn't go their way, and they just faded out into the distance. I mean, up to that point, I mean, they were adamant. They were all in. They were screaming. They were hollering. They were yelling for their team until things didn't go their way. And it wasn't as they expected. And the next thing you know, they're like, man, we'll just go home early and beat the crowd to dinner, right? Now, as silly as that sounds, I mean, we've all observed it. We know it's real. We know maybe you've been one of those people that said, let's go, honey. We're leaving early today. Maybe that's been you. That's insignificant in this life. But the Bible tells a story in John chapter 6 today about the disciples who were following Jesus, and they came to a point in his ministry where things didn't go the way they thought they ought to go, and it says they turned and they walked away. They left early. They were like that group of people that said, it's not how I thought it would be. It's not what I expected. This wasn't what I had signed up for. And they walked away. And Jesus, in that moment, looks to the 12, these men that we've been studying for the last few months, and he looks at that group of men, and he says, guys, will you walk away to? Are you going to go with them? Are you going to line up with the rest of the throngs of people that said we've had enough? Or what decision will you men make? And we see, as we've learned about these men and we've learned about their character, that they've come to a tipping point in the ministry. They've come to a level of commitment that they didn't know they were going to have to make yet. They didn't realize that the crowds would dissipate so quickly. But when things get tough, when the preaching gets hard, when the message hits home, sometimes folks walk away. There's all different groups of followers of folks that try to follow after Jesus. You see, fair weather fans is not really what Jesus is looking for, is it? He's not looking for folks that are just on the bandwagon, right? He's not looking for some folks that are just joining in because it's exciting for the moment. He's looking for some folks that are truly dedicated, devoted followers that really want to pursue him. And he chose 12 men. And of that 12, three of them are virtually silent in the scripture. I find it rather interesting. As we look at these men today, we'll notice of these men that these were guys that were in the group, but you never hear hardly anything from them. Only one of them has even a snippet in the Gospel of John. He makes one phrase, that's how he gets in the book. And that's it. And it's just in the middle of a conversation with a bunch of other people. These other two men don't have anything in the scripture about them, other than the announcement that they were chosen by Jesus. But out of that being said, I think it's interesting in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, that the Apostle Paul, who would be the apostle late in life, the Apostle Paul, in describing the church and describing those who would come into the family of God, Paul says, you once were strangers, you once were far off, you once were alienated, but the blood of Christ has now drawn us near. It's the blood of Christ that has broken down the barrier of separation, and there's no longer, you know, Jew and Gentile or whatever else. It's in Christ or out of Christ. It's one or the other. And he says, when you've come together in Christ, he said, we're now a body of Christ. We're the church. And listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, having been built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, in Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the body of Christ, being fitted together, grows into a temple of the Lord, in whom you are now being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Paul says that all of the church has been built upon the foundation that was laid by the apostles, men like James the Less, that you know nothing of, men like Simon the Zealot, who are just absent from the pages of history. Men in the scriptures, as we'll study today, an apostle with three names, a guy named Judas, Labius, Thaddeus, a guy you've never heard about and hardly can spell his name. The Bible says those men laid the foundation of the church, and Jesus saw in them what we don't know much about. As we think about him, James the Less, or the Bible says in Luke chapter 6, his name was referred to as James the son of Alphaeus. We have nothing of his recorded conversations. We know nothing about his preaching or the messages that he might have. As a matter of fact, his name is James, which is one of the most common names in the New Testament. I mean, if there could ever be a more vanilla guy in the group of the 12, it was James the Less. And who would want to be known as that guy? Not James the Greater, not James the Elder. You're James the Less. It's just not much to you. You know, here's a guy who is chosen by Christ. We know more about his mother than we know about him. The Bible says in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, he had a mother named Mary. She would be one of the eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that he had a brother. We also know that his mother would be one of the ones who would come to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. His family clearly was closely identified with Christ, deeply devoted to Jesus, and yet he was chosen of the 12. He was probably a mother who was proud that he got to walk with Jesus and see his ministry and see those things be done. To be known as less in the Greek, the word means little, literally, it's micro, that we would think of in our terminology today. He's saying he is maybe small in stature. I can relate to that. Some of y'all not so much. He said he could have been, he was James the short guy. I like that. To be less could also refer to the fact that he was one of the 12 that was also named James, James the Elder, or James the son of Zebedee. He was less in age, possibly. He might have been the younger James. But it could also mean that he was less in influence, less prominent, if you will. Very likely all of those things could be true of him. But here's what's interesting. He's a guy who loved the Lord, but his love was loving Jesus, not loving recognition. Amen? And man, don't we need some of that in the church today? Amen? Some folks that'll do stuff not because anybody knows but Jesus. Some folks that'll love the Lord because it's simply an act of serving the Master. Some folks that would say, I'm okay with a nickname, the less. It's okay for nobody else to ever pat me on the back again if nothing more than Jesus knows that I'm doing this for Him and His glory. Folks, we need some people like that. We need to lead like that. We need to be servants like this guy. A man who would love the Lord but not in love with recognition, being known by Jesus was enough. And you understand, in a church like ours, in a little place like Epsom, we're going to serve in our ministry many times in unknown ways, except for the fact that Jesus knows. Except for the fact that nobody might ever hear about New Bethel Baptist on the TV or on the radio or anything else, but the folks that have crossed the threshold of this doorway for the last 145 years have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people that have been saved, their lives have been changed, they have been touched for eternity, and God is using a place like this in an unknown place, and a little bitty influence and little bitty stature and little bitty boundaries, so to speak, of what we have. But yet God is saying, I'm going to bless the nations through a little place like this. And He would take a man like James and say, James, I can use a guy like you. I can use a man like you who's okay being at the bottom of the list of the 12. The group of 12 in the Gospels is listed in groups of 4, the top 4, the second 4. You're in the bottom 4, man. And you're in the same group that Judas is in. But I know what you're all about. And then the Bible says that there's a man in this list known as Simon the Zealot. You'll notice one of the unique features is that there's two Jameses in the group. There's two Simons in the group. There's two Judases in the group Jesus has chosen. And Simon the Zealot, the Bible calls him in Matthew and in Mark, he's known as Simon the Canaanite. Now, this isn't a reference to a city or to a country. It's another term in Hebrew. It refers to him being zealous, Simon the Zealot. But being zealous is not just that he was excited about something or passionate about something. It's about a particular thing. He was very likely a member of a group that was, during that period of time, known as the Zealots. Primarily a political group with a little bit of a religious background, but there were the Pharisees, there were the scribes, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were the Essenes, and then there were the Zealots. They are kind of what it sounds like. These men were zealous, but they were not necessarily zealous about the things of the Lord. They were zealous about taking over the Roman Empire. They were the terrorists of the day. We could literally say, without speaking too far, they were extremists in their day. They looked at it as a privilege and an honor to assassinate Romans, particularly people in leadership and in power. They were anti-government if there was ever a group like that. These were men that believed that only God should rule over the Jewish people, and they looked at it as an act of doing the Lord's work when they took out those that were in authority over them in Rome. These were men that believed their attacks were justified. And Simon the Zealot was from that group of people. You ever had somebody in your life, you say, man, God could never, ever use them. Oh, if you only knew his background or her background, if you only knew what they really believed, there's no way God could use them. Well, show them Simon the Zealot. Because here's a guy who Jesus redeemed from a past that I'm sure he had regrets over. And we don't know how far or how deeply involved he was, but surely this is a man that the grace of God showed no bounds for. There was no depth, there was no end to God's grace, but he redeems a man like Simon. And then God says, I can take a man that has a zealous pursuit and a zealous passion and a zealous agenda, and I'm going to shape it and let him be zealous for the kingdom of God. Amen? And then he says, I'm never going to let him write a page of scripture. No gospel of Simon. No epistle from Simon. None of those things. As a matter of fact, I'm gonna let him join the group, and the greater person in the group will be Simon Peter, the one who's always saying things he probably shouldn't say. And I'll let him be known forever as this guy in the bottom group of 4. And then we see finally Judas, the son of James. The Bible mentions him. His name Judas actually is very significant. It means Jehovah leads. But then somebody else ruined that for everybody, didn't they? Judas Iscariot comes along, and so no one ever wants to use the name Judas anymore. They ruined a good thing. But Judas, the son of James, was this one who the Apostle John would often write about him and say, Judas, in parentheses, not Iscariot. When you got to remember, when John wrote, he was an old crotchety guy. You know, he's this older man. He's seen it all. He's the last living apostle. And John said, let me tell you what I think about Judas Iscariot. He calls him a traitor. He talks about him having the devil in him. John just unloads on Judas Iscariot. And he says, but I like this other guy, Judas. He's just not Iscariot. And John is one of the apostle writers who says that of him. He says he's not Iscariot. Matthew gives us two other names for him. Matthew says he's Labius and Thaddeus. He said that was his surname. So Judas Labius Thaddeus. What a name that guy was toting, amen? Those two names, Labius and Thaddeus, can mean various things. One of the things it can mean child of the heart, is one translation. It seems to indicate that he's possibly a mama's boy. That's how we would phrase it today. He was a mama's boy. He was the kind of guy that had the tender side to him. And it seems to be in the contrast between Simon the Zealot and then there's Labius Thaddeus, the tender-hearted, compassionate guy. He's the one in the group that his feelings are on his sleeve sometimes. He's the guy that has a heart for the people that they're ministering to. Do you see the beauty of all that God is working together here in his group of 12? He takes Simon, he takes Judas, he takes James, and these men that we know little about, and he says, I can do great things through them. You never see them complain in the Bible about, man, I wish Jesus had said more to me, or let me say more, or let me write more, or let me do more. But these men were simply content to be followers, deeply devoted to the Lord. For a guy like me, I'm encouraged by this. These men were some of the first preachers of the gospel. You know what this shows us? Is that God uses all different kinds of preachers, doesn't he? You know, some guys are super intelligent. Some guys are super sharp. They're just, that their minds work in different ways, and they can just take the Bible and go through it and teach you a scholarly dissertation on the scripture. Then you got guys like me that we're just scratching and clawing, trying to keep above water, and we just love Jesus, and we're trying to get it out somehow. That's kind of way I am. And then you guys got guys like Labius Thaddeus, who probably comes along when he's out there preaching the gospel. You know, he's preaching it with such a tenderness and such a broken heart and such a compassion for the people that, man, you just felt it when he preached. And then you got guys like Simon the Zealot, who's still got that old background, who's passionate and zealous. And he was the old fire-breathing independent Baptist kind of preacher. He's peeling the paint off the walls. He's preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. He's that kind of guy. Man, Jesus has it all, and he's showing that there's a place in the kingdom for the gospel to be proclaimed in a variety of formats and a variety of styles. And what's beautiful is not the diversity. What's beautiful is the unity. It's the unity of purpose. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. John chapter 6 brings us to a story where all of these men would be there with Jesus. In John 6, we see him feed 5,000 people. We've preached from it already in looking at this study. We see Philip and Andrew and their involvement. We see Jesus walking on water, something that's not normal. He does some miraculous things through the miracle of the feeding and the walking on the water. And then Jesus goes into John 6 and does the bread of life discourse. He begins to talk about one of his famous I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. And he goes and explains this to the people. Very symbolic. I mean, you can imagine these Jewish folks remembering back to their heritage. And they're thinking back about Moses in the wilderness and the manna from heaven and all these kinds of things, God providing sustenance for them. And this idea that Jesus says, yes, but remember, that went away. That didn't last. That didn't go on forever. But those who partake of me, those who invest in me, those who commit themselves to me, those who are devoted to me will have eternal life. And they'll never go away unsatisfied. They'll never go away hungry. And Jesus goes into this discourse. The people listen to him, but they don't necessarily agree. We pick it up in John 6, verse 58. He says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. You see, this story here is not, this isn't a passage that's dealing primarily with the communion story, all right? This is not what he's getting at. There's elements of that, but that's not the message here, contrary to our Catholic friends. His message is that I am the offer of salvation. And if you partake not of me, then you will not have salvation. You have no hope apart from me. You'll be like those in the wilderness. You will die. Do you see that? That's as clear as it gets. And verse 59 says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's sharing all of this message there in the context of the synagogue worship, and then the aftermath comes. They hear the message, and the Bible says in verse 60, "And therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard, difficult saying. Who can understand it? Who can accept this?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Does this offend you? Well, we live in a world today. This passage was written for America today. Amen? We get offended by everything. Everything around the corner. You can't even go out. I won't even be able to go to lunch today without making somebody mad along the way. The way I look, the way I stand up, the way I didn't tip enough, the way I didn't hold my fork right. I mean, everything. The way I parked the car in the yard. The way. Do you see how he looked at me? We're the most offended people there's ever been over the most trivial things that there ever will be. And yet Jesus is talking about eternal matters. And he says, "Men, does the message of the gospel offend you?" And the issue and the answer was yes. Yes, this is an offensive thing. You're telling me that you're the only hope and you're the only way. We talked about it last week. And he says, some don't want to hear that. He says, "Does this offend you?" Verse 62 says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" In other words, he says, does my coming down offend you? Does my coming into humanity, does my entrance into this world to redeem you from sin and be the living bread, does that offend you? Well, guess what else is going to offend you even more? The fact that I'm going up again. The cross was the highway to heaven. The cross was what was leading him to the resurrection. It was through the cross that he would die and be buried and on the third day rise again, and he would ascend unto the Father. And he says the ascension was vindication that the resurrection was real. They hadn't seen this yet. He says, there's coming a day where I'm going to die for sin, but I'm not going to stay in a tomb. I'm going to resurrect. And when I am ascended to be with the Father, if you think you were offended now, oh, it's going to get real then. Because then you'll be really offended because I will prove that the resurrection is real. Every word I ever said was real. And if you don't believe in me then, oh, there'll be tremendous offense and judgment and punishment for your rebellion. He says, are you offended now? Wait until then. Verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. He says, men, what I'm saying is not trivial. This is spiritual matters. But there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and what? Walked with him no more. What a scene. And Simon is there, and James is there, and Labius is there. And they're all looking at this scene, and they're going, man, we can't believe these folks are turning back. And Jesus has presented for them a hard truth. I want you to see just quickly today, the first group that's in here that I see that stands out is those that I call the backsliders. Now, that's not just a Southern Baptist term, by the way. That's in the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah talks about those who backslide into sin. I'm not convinced that every disciple that walked away was an unbeliever. I'm not convinced that some of these folks weren't like good Baptist church folks today. There's some folks that knew the Lord, had a relationship with Christ, and yet they looked and said, this is not how I thought it was going to go, and they went back to their old way of life. That's what backsliding is. It's the idea of you look back at your sin, and you love your sin more than you love Jesus, and you say, I'm going to go back to my sin. I'm going to go back to what I used to do. I'll try to find satisfaction there. And there are some that'll go that way, and they'll never come back. Now, what happens to them is between them and the Lord, but I'm here to tell you, there's some folks that when they are confronted with the gospel, with the word of Christ, that's what this is ultimately all about. Jesus has spoken, listen, he has spoken in that story, in the synagogue, in Capernaum, and he says, does my word offend you? And there were some that answered in the affirmative, yes, and that's why we're going back. And there's some folks that'll leave, having heard the word of God, offended, and they'll never come back again. And that's between them and Jesus. It's not that they're offended at my word, they're offended at his word. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. And there's some that would turn and walk away, the Bible says, and they would not come to him again. These are the backsliders. Now, who are some of these folks that are following Jesus? Well, these are some people that were enthralled by his miracles. These were folks that would follow him because of the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, these miraculous things. Well, let's just go see what he'll do next. What's the next trick in his bag of tricks? There's some that wanted continued blessings. Hey, if he fed us on Monday, maybe he'll feed us on Friday. We'll go back and get blessed again. There's some that followed him for these lighthearted reasons. There's some that were following him that hoped he would take over the Romans. They said, man, this is the guy. Man, look at the crowd. Look at who he's attracting. He's surely going to be the revolutionary we want, this military Messiah. And probably there were some that were just lazy and wanted an easier life. Man, if Jesus is around, I don't have to worry about getting food to eat. I don't have to worry about getting sick. I don't have to worry about dealing with the Romans. Man, we'll just hang out with Jesus. Life will be easy. And that's when Jesus turns up the dial and brings in the hard teachings. You see, it's possible that we could follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons as well. It's possible. It's possible that you could come to church for all the wrong reasons. It's possible that you could try to live your life in such a moralistic way that say, well, I'm trying to just be a good person, and in the end be ultimately disappointed because you followed for all the wrong reasons. And when things really get tough, you'll say, you know what, it's not worth it. I'm just going to go back. These are the backsliders, the ones that turn and go back to their old way of life. I'm reminded of two people in Scripture that make me think about this. And I'll include the verses and we'll go quickly through them. One of those is a young man by the name of John Mark. You remember him? He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But John Mark was on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. And at one point along the way, Mark turned back. Mark said, I gave up. He goes on a journey about halfway through. He gives up and quits. And man, you talk about setting Paul on fire. Paul got mad about it. And Paul and Barnabas argued about it. And it got to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. And basically, Barnabas said, I'm bringing Mark. And Paul said, oh, no, you're not. He said, he quit on us the last time. He turned around. He went back. I don't need people like that on my team. And Barnabas argued with Paul, and Paul says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 15, he insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them. Paul was mad. He said, man, I'll find anybody else other than him. And Barnabas says, well, fine, I'm going to take him with me. And Paul said, well, fine, I'm going to take Silas with me. And they break up, and they go two different directions. And Paul goes on about his way, and Barnabas and Mark go about their way, and man, it looks like the church is going to have a disaster. Man, they're fighting. You go through the book of Acts, you see great success come from the ministry of both of those groups, and God bless their efforts. But here's what I want to compare to, is you got John Mark who runs away, and then you come across a guy who's mentioned, I think, two, maybe three times in Scripture, a guy by the name of Demas. And Demas is mentioned in Scripture one time in the affirmative. Paul says, man, I greet you, and Demas is with me. He says, man, he's one of my fellow workers in the gospel. He's serving the Lord on the mission field. And then you see Paul in his final words from a Roman prison. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 9, be diligent. He writes to Timothy. He says, young Timothy, be diligent. He says, come to me quickly, for Demas has what? Forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a guy who was on the mission field, a man who was doing missionary work, serving the Lord. And Paul in his final moment says, he's abandoned me. He's walked away. He's loved this present world. He says, Timothy, come. I need some help. I'm cold. He says, bring my books. Bring my jacket. It's cold down here. But I love what else it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He goes on to say, Demas has forsaken me. He's departed. The others have departed. Titus is gone. And I love that verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Luke, the gospel writer. And he says this. And then he says, Timothy, go get what? Mark. He says, Timothy, he says, go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in what? Ministry. There's hope for the backsliders. There's hope for the ones that said Jesus isn't what I thought he was going to be. Mark had given up at one point and turned around. We don't know why, but he quit. But at the end of ministry, Paul says, listen, he says, I need Mark. He said, I want him to come to me. I want Mark to be with me. I want Mark to be here because he's useful to me in ministry. Demas is like those who turned around and never came back. Mark is one who had been redeemed. And Mark found the grace of God along the way and said, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And he asked for forgiveness of sin. And he come back and he followed hard after Jesus even until the very end. I don't know, are you in that group today? John 6, Jesus says, look at all these folks. They're wanting to follow me because of what they can get out of me. He said, but here's some men. Here's some men. James, the less, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot. What are you men going to do with this? What are you men going to do? What would make you walk away? Would a bad church experience make you walk away? I've had lots of people who stumble in, who come this way, who find their way here because of something else somewhere else. Was a bad church experience enough to make you walk away? Hypocritical Christian, the answer for you. Is it because I walked away from Christianity because all the church folks I knew were hypocrites? Well, maybe you just got bad friends. Maybe you're just a bad judge of character. I'd go to church, but man, I know how them people live in the real world. Well, they know how you live too, and they still hang out with you. You know, coming here ain't no different. At least you get the gospel here. What would make you walk away? Are you confused about your pain? That's legitimate. You're hurting, you're suffering, you've been through pain, and you say, well, yeah, if there's really a God, I wouldn't have had to deal with this. And you say, I'm just going to walk away. Are you angry over your past? Stuff happened to you, didn't go the way you wanted. You say, well, Jesus isn't what I thought he was. I'm going to walk away. Are you disappointed in who Jesus is? I'm going to close this morning with this story, and I'll pick this message up later. That's too good to stop and rush through. But you remember the story of the rich young ruler who come to Jesus? And Jesus talks to him, and the guy says, man, look, I want to know, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I inherit what you're talking about? And Jesus says, you got to give up everything. You know, go sell your goods to the poor, do all this kind of stuff. Very specific for that man and his situation. And the Bible says that having heard that and measured out and weighed out what Jesus said, the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. Mark chapter 10 puts it this way. He says he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looks to all of his disciples, and James and Simon and the others were there, and he says, men, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his word. Now, here's why I wanted to point this out. Notice what Jesus doesn't do when that man walks away. He doesn't run after him and preach an easier message, does he? He doesn't run after the rich young ruler and say, okay, I was just kidding, man. Let me make it easier on you. You don't have to give up everything. Just give up 50%. He didn't run after him and say, let me make this more palatable for you, young man. Let me make the gospel easier for you. Let me lower the standard. Let me lower down the expectations, and maybe you can just stumble your way into the kingdom. He doesn't do that. And Jesus has always preached a hard message. He's always preached total commitment. He's always preached 100%. And that's never changed. And these three unsung heroes, these men that we don't know much about, heard that, knew that, were called to that, and lived by that regard. And John tells this opening few verses, and we'll conclude it after next week. And when Daniel comes, I'll let him preach, and I'll finish this up the following week right there before Palm Sunday, Lord willing. But here's the thing. Guys, where do you find yourself? If you were confronted with the hard teachings of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, have you just said, you know what, I'd rather walk away than to obey? I'd rather be like those backsliders. I want to be like those folks and just go back to my old way of life, because here's what those folks will find out real quick. It's still as unsatisfying as it was when they left the first time. Amen? The rich young ruler walked away. He might have been rich, but he was still unsatisfied. Maybe this morning that's how you find yourself here. You say, man, I'm more like those fans. I'm ready to check out. I'm gonna go home early. It's just not what I thought it was gonna be. Maybe today is the day in which God has nailed into your heart this reality that total commitment is what he's asking for. You see, at the beginning of John chapter 6, there's some 20,000 people there, and he's feeding them. By the end of John chapter 6, there's 12 men left. He's taking it from all that group down to this committed core. And I think here's the message, is that Jesus is okay with there being 12, as long as those 12 are okay with being 100% for him. There's plenty of false professors out there, plenty of folks that are falsely proclaiming to be followers that aren't. You see, just hanging out with Jesus doesn't make you a disciple, does it? Just hanging around Jesus doesn't make you a true follower. Just hanging out with Jesus doesn't automatically, just by being in close proximity to him, it didn't make you what he needed you to be. If that was the case, everybody that comes to church would be a Christian. That didn't make you a Christian coming to church. It's like going to McDonald's, becoming a Big Mac. It didn't make any difference just because you're there. He's talking about deep commitment, life change, repentance, and faith. And as we'll see in the following few verses at the end, Peter gets it. And these other men get it. And they say, Lord, where else are we going to go? For only you have the words of eternal life. There's no other option but you. There is no other way than you. Are we offended by this? Are we caught off guard? Is it hard for us to accept it? Sure. Lord, there's no other option, man. This is it. It's plan A. There's no plan B. We're following you. And Simon the Zealot says, yeah, I'm following you. And James the Less says, yeah, I'm all in. I'm following you. And Labius says, man, I'm following you. With all these other men, I'm following you. Who are you following this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, as we gather today, Lord, maybe there's some in the midst that would be considered the backsliders, those that have hung around Jesus and they've hung around the things of the church. But maybe today, if we were to be totally honest with ourselves before you, that we've turned back. We've gone back to our old way of living. And we're just as unhappy now as we were then the first time. We know that you're the only way. Lord, I pray there be conviction today. I pray that the gospel would pierce hearts today. God, I pray that today we would see the need to return and to repent. Lord, I can't imagine what it must have felt like to have drawn such large crowds only to see them go away when you didn't measure up to what they thought you ought to be. And Lord, maybe today there's that same feeling in your heart as you look at the church, not just our church, but the church in general, about folks that are just coming, but there's a half-hearted commitment. They're not really passionate about living out their faith. They're not really pursuing you in any physical way. They're not in any way spiritually diving into the Word. God, I pray today that we would be a local body of believers here that are passionate about the things of the gospel. And Lord, if we have turned and gone back, and we shouldn't have, God, I pray you'd bring conviction and change of heart. And for those that are pressing forward, for those that are committed, for those that are moving on and following hard after you by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, would you bless them today and encourage them today in their journey? And maybe it's been hard, and maybe it's been tough, and there's been moments they've wanted to give up. And God, I pray they would find comfort in these men, these unsung men that we don't know a whole lot about, but we're a lot like them. This old world may never know anything about us, but you know everything about us. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage the saints today through your word. Lord, help us to be who you've called us to be. As we sing in just a moment, Lord, would you draw people to yourself? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.